Good morning.
Good morning.
I will not speak too much French, but a little. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. We read from verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yes, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yes, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote or struck the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken away from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. Shall we pray? Father, this is thine eternal word. Thou hast kept it for us throughout the ages, and thou dost bring it before us today that we might see something of the glory of God. We don't know our own needs this morning. We certainly do not know how thou wilt meet those needs, but we are before thee. We're before thee because of precious blood that was spilt on Calvary. We're before thee because of a high priest that is interceding for us. We are before thee because of thine invitation and this life-giving spirit which thou hast given to dwell in our hearts. So we ask you that this morning thou wilt meet us. Every man, woman, and child, speak to our hearts. Speak and make us listen, thou guardian of our souls, we pray. And we give you thanks and praise and bless thee in Jesus' name. Amen. I had the privilege of beginning our time in France in a small community. It was a conference ministry. It was called La Villa Emmanuel. It was located about 5 or 10 miles as the crow flies from Geneva, Switzerland. And from time to time, we would have groups of young people, whether they would be from the university or from high schools and so forth, with their leaders, they would come through. And of course, they would have meetings and speakers. And there was one gentleman who came. He was rather a young man. He was in his 30s, late 20s, early 30s. His name was Ferny Jegley. And I was in the chapel that day to listen to Ferny as he addressed the group of folk, the young people that were with him. And I was very impressed by Ferny. He's very open, very straightforward type of young man, really loved the Lord. And he got up in the pulpit, and the first thing out of his mouth was, "Je suis sec." That's what he said, "Je suis sec," which means, "I am dry. I'm empty. I have nothing for you." And then he prayed. And he was honest with God. And he told God he had nothing to give to these people, and it was a desperate moment, and they needed to hear the truth, the word of God for them for that day at that moment. And then he began to speak. And the Lord really worked among those young people that day. I mentioned that this place was located about 5 or 10 miles as the crow flies from Geneva, Switzerland. I had the privilege of visiting the very cathedral where Calvin preached. There is, at the University of Geneva, what is called the International Monument of the Reformation. It is a wall that is very long, around 300 feet, very high. And as you are standing and viewing the wall, there is somewhat of a moat in front of it. And then you have this large pedestal in the middle of it with figures that have been sculpted around 20 feet tall. There are four of them. The foremost is John Calvin. Of course, the architects of the wall, they paid very strict attention to the details that they were able to, studying the records, historical records, of the dress, the demeanor, manner of which these men would be standing. And there you have John Calvin standing in the forefront. Very serious demeanor. Very impressive when you see a statue like that, 20 feet tall. You have on his left William Farrell. Then you have Theodore de Beze, who would eventually replace Calvin. And then you have John Knox on the far right. And they are flanked on both sides by men like Roger Williams. There's a gentleman, his name is Vire. There's another one, and you have Luther and Zwingli, whose statues are not there elsewhere. You have Coligny. You have all these men, lesser statues, and yet they are against this wall. And it's very clear from what you see that these men are so different. There is one from Hungary. There's one from Holland. There's one from America. There's one from England. There's one from France. They're all different men, and yet they are tied together as one. And when you study the history of France and you study the history of the Reformation and you visit this cathedral of Calvin and you think about a little bit of what happened in those days and what it was that was in these men, you see that though they are carrying Bibles in their hands, it's not just the knowledge of the Word of God, which is essential. And they would do nothing against that word of God. But there was something in their demeanor. There was steel in their character. There was something that God had put in them to make them what they were and change the world. And here is little Ferny Jegley, hundreds of years later, standing in this little chapel as compared with Calvin's cathedral. And he's saying, "Lord, I'm dry." And then the Lord meets him. Just like he met those men. And just like he took that message all over the world. Why? What was it? What did they have? Christ was all to them. They had a concept of God that was great, that was large. They had a concept of this mystery of God concerning our union with Jesus Christ. It was that same concept that Paul had when he said, "For me to live is Christ." He didn't say for me to live are other things. He did not talk about existence, but he's saying life for me is a person. It's Jesus Christ. These men were able to grasp that. You can't explain their lives otherwise. You can't explain Fionnes Yeagley, how the Lord met him that day. Paul would go on to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ that liveth in me. Lavater wrote this, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily drawn to thee, from sin be daily freed. Paul declares in Colossians 2, 9 through 10, for in him, that is in Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and authority. Now that is a tremendous statement. It is a tremendous statement because it deals with fullness. We started this moment by reading about Elisha, and we're going to come back to Elisha later. But what put me on the path of considering what we would consider this morning is the three words, the double portion. He wanted one thing. He was thirsting after one thing, the double portion. He was thirsting after fullness. And Scripture says that in Jesus Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are all in agreement that that is a wonderful thing to declare. But then he says this, we are complete in him, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And you say, well, how does that apply to me? Well, if Jesus Christ and all the fullness of God is in him, and then we are in him and he is in us, then all the fullness of God is in us by the Holy Spirit. There's a big difference in knowing that and experiencing that. The story is told of a tightrope walker. His name was Blandon. Blandon was a master at walking the tightrope, and he put a cord across Niagara Falls at one point in time, and he crossed those falls walking on that cable. And of course, everyone was cheering him and cheering him on and clapping, and when he had crossed, everyone was thrilled. And so he asks, who here believes that I can put someone in a wheelbarrow and wheel him across the falls on this cable? Raise your hands. Everybody raised their hands. They believed it. They really believed it. And then he asked the question, who is going to be the first one in the wheelbarrow? Raise your hand. Not as many hands. Not as many. I was going to bring a vine, a grapevine in a pot this morning. And I was hoping to find one, you know, with grapes on it, but not successful. And what I was going to do is put it right here and ask you, is it real to you? Is it real? And, of course, we would say, yes, it's real. I see it. And if we got up and walked up, we could touch it. And if we took a grape and put it in our mouths, we'd say it's real. And then I would ask you to turn to John 15, where he says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And here we're dealing with what God has declared, that he has placed us into Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ in us. And I would ask the same question, is it real to you? I guarantee you that it was real to the reformers. And later on, we're going to be dealing with another lady, young lady, several really, as examples of, as our brother pointed out in his prayer, Christ dwelling in the heart by faith, and God granting us the spirit of revelation and knowledge and wisdom, with wisdom, to know the reality of this. Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Mission, wrote a book. And it was a very small book. And of all the topics and books that he could have written, he wrote one on union and communion with Jesus Christ. Everything was based on this issue of union, being placed into Jesus Christ, and the consequent communion as a result of that union. But how does this become real to me? How do I get beyond just what I see in a vine and live by faith in what God has declared? I believe it starts with thirst. O. Hallisby is an author who wrote a classic on prayer. And in that book, he begins by saying that the fundamental condition to pray is our sense of helplessness. It is that consciousness of need. When you go and look at this wall of the Reformation, when you study the history, you find that if ever there was a consciousness of need, it was at that time. France has known in its history terrible religious wars, terrible persecutions, and terrible thirst, thirsting after God. But what does Scripture say about thirst? How do these things become real to me? Isaiah says this, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. The reformers, as well as Jagley, as well as us today, have the same thirst. Or do we? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Jesus will stand and cry out the great day of the feast, and he will say, if any man hath a thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Do I believe this? Do I thirst? Do I thirst after God? The psalmist say, I thirst after thee. Are we in pursuit of God? Do we realize what our calling is, that we have the privilege of knowing God? And this by virtue of this union of which Hutch and Taylor would speak, but of which Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of God are ye in Jesus Christ, and he in us. If we do not have thirst, I dare to say that this union will never become a reality to us. I remember one day the director of our Bible school, he said something that it never left me. He said, when you leave here, you're going to forget a lot of things that you've been taught. But there are some things you must never forget. And he was referring to what he called the tank. Say, what does that have to do with Scripture? Well, he says, you must learn to live in your tank. So what does that mean? What are you saying? Well, you see, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, as Paul says, he is placed in Jesus Christ, not just positionally. He is removed from that place of condemnation in Adam. He is placed in that position of acceptance in Jesus Christ before God. But he is placed in living union with the very life, the nature of Christ by the Spirit. There is the worship of God in truth, but there is the worship of God in the Spirit, and they are one. For he is the Spirit of truth. So we are placed in Jesus Christ, and the director was saying, stay in your tank. Learn to stay in your tank. Don't move from there. Well, we don't feel it. We don't see it, being in Jesus Christ. Well, how does it become real? How does it become real? It becomes real in the measure that we thirst, that God creates a thirst in us. Now, thirst is a very varied thing. There are many things that can make us thirst after God. I have a book at home. It's one of my most treasured volumes. It's by a gentleman called G. Campbell Morgan. It's called The Great Physician. And it's a beautiful book in that it deals with the meetings or the individual dealings of Christ with individual persons, and how he dealt with these individual persons in a different way every time. It is just amazing. And how he is seeking to save that which is lost. He even has a chapter on Christ dealing with Pilate. How he was seeking to save Pilate by stimulating, talking about truth. And Pilate answers, of course, what is truth? Well, Jesus is trying to draw him out. He's trying to create thirst in him. In his dealings with Nicodemus, he's trying to create thirst in him. How can a man be born again? Nicodemus already had thirst for reality because he came to see him at night. Look at the woman who just wanted to touch the hem of his garment because she said, oh, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. She had thirst. Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, would not be stifled by the crowd because he had thirst. He would come through. He would see. He would see clearly. The reformers, because of the terribleness of their day, the terribleness of the context in which they lived, they had tremendous thirst, which drove them to God, drove them to the realities of this union with Jesus Christ, because they could not stand otherwise. They had to learn to live from this living well. They had to learn to abide in Him. They had to learn to receive from Him that which they needed. Is it possible to pursue God and to be met by God? We are in public what we are in private. We shall be in the public as a Christian what we are in our worship in private. One of the preachers that I love to read here is a man by the name of A.W. Tozer. Tozer would hold conferences and with other men of great men of faith, we might say, preachers of the word. And on one occasion, Tozer had mentioned to a gentleman who was sharing the platform with him, his name was Redpath, and he said to Mr. Redpath, he said, if ever you want to pray, I'm down by the ocean in the mornings, early in the mornings. So Redpath, he didn't really feel the need to pray with Tozer for a couple of days. And then at one point in time, he says, I need to go pray. We need to pray together. He wasn't getting anywhere in his preaching. He was just a real sense of need. So he goes to seek Tozer out. Well, he goes down to the seashore, and there is Tozer on his face worshiping God. There is Tozer on his face worshiping God. Now, why is he doing this? Tozer will call it the missing jewel of the evangelical church. We've lost it. It is that act of true worship of God. It's very difficult to worship God as He is and not to bend the knee and not to be on our faces before Him. In His greatness, even in His goodness, His overwhelming goodness and mercy, how does all this become real? It becomes real as we worship, as we seek Him, as we have thirst for Him. It was C.S. Lewis who said that it is in the act of worship that God reveals Himself to us. He becomes a reality to us. If He is not a reality to us when I'm alone, how will He be a reality when I'm in the crowd? But is it possible? And will He meet me? Will He reveal Himself to my heart? In Jeremiah in the Old Testament, we find where the Lord, after 70 years, He says this, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will listen to you. He says, and you shall seek me, and then He says this, and you will find me. Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, had a real hungering and thirsting after God. But he was still... It seems a novice in the things of God to some extent. We are more so. But he, in Exodus chapter 33, he's saying, teach me thy way that I may know thee. And the Lord reveals to him, he says, my presence shall go with you. In other words, I am your way. It was Thomas who said, Lord, show us the way. And Jesus will say the same thing. He says, Thomas, I am the way. It's just me, and it's all me. I'm everything. Will He answer? He says, you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. Jesus says the same thing. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and He that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. I wonder if when we pray, we are expecting him to answer. I wonder if really we have a thirsting to understand what this union with Jesus Christ means, and all fullness is in Jesus Christ, and we are in him, and he is in us. Therefore, all things are possible to the Christ by the Spirit. I can assure you that when you go to France, they don't care what you have to say. One of the hardest things to do in France is to get audience with someone. I still remember the day we were doing market work, and here I am preaching, and we had taught some girls who had lovely voices how to sing in French. They couldn't speak French, but they could sing in French. And it was just beautiful. And people would be drawn to them, and then I'd get up to preach, and they would take off. But this day, we were in a market, and we were in a narrow street setting, and I was preaching. And the crowds were just going in front of us. I mean, they wouldn't even look at you. No one would give you the time of day. And I couldn't take it anymore. And I just hollered out. I said, "Le cœur de l'homme est pourri," which means the heart of man is rotten. Now, France is very humanistic. Extraordinarily so. That means man is God. And when you say the heart of man is rotten, when he thinks the heart of man is good, that strikes a tone. So there was some guy in the back of the crowd saying, "Je suis pas d'accord avec vous. I'm not in agreement with you." And I said, "Hallelujah," response. Hallelujah. So the guy comes through the crowd, and I go to him, you know, and we get in it, and everybody crowds around to hear the argument, and we're just going at it, and he leaves with the Bible. In France, people have to see Jesus Christ in you to believe you. The story is told of David Livingstone, explorer, missionary, philanthropist, how that he traversed Africa almost twice on foot. He came into direct contact with the slave trade, with all of its wretchedness. He called it Africa's bleeding sore. His objective, he felt, was from God to set up mission stations all in the center part of Africa to open up to civilization so that the slave trade would be stopped. And of course, as he went, he preached Christ. David Livingstone would die on his knees in the center of center of Africa. And he would be so beloved that the Africans would keep his, buried his heart in France. They would embalm his body. They would send it back to England at the risk of their lives. They would transport it over 1,000 miles to the coast. It was sent to England, and the only way they had recognized his body was that on one shoulder, a lion had in the past torn his shoulder. And they recognized the scars. But David Livingstone, after he died, around 30 years, other missionaries came and followed in his steps. And they would go into some of these villages preaching Christ. And the villagers would say, "Oh, that man has already been here. He was here 30 years ago." It was C.T. Studd, another missionary to Africa, who said that his greatest desire was to see Jesus Christ walking about in African bodies. You see, we are witnesses, but we are only witnesses by virtue of the Holy Spirit as we are in Jesus Christ, deriving all from Jesus Christ, trusting him to reveal himself through us as we minister to others. Let's go back to Elisha. Let's go back to 2 Kings. We have a man here who is thirsty. We have a man here who is very intelligent. He resembles others of the Bible who know what they want. We know how Solomon, because of the urgency and need of his day, he needed wisdom. He was very specific, and when the Lord asked him to ask of him what he needed, Solomon didn't hesitate. He knew exactly what he needed. He pinpointed it. He said, I need wisdom and knowledge. He got it. David, in Psalm 27, after walking with the Lord for many years, he had come to the conclusion that he needed basically one thing. And he says this, one thing I need, one thing I will seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire, dwell in the temple and behold the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. In other words, I want to be in that place of worship. God made David a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Mary, we might say, well, these apply, all this just applies to people and not like me. Well, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha is preoccupied by working and serving everybody, and she's in a fluster, and she comes to the Lord Jesus and says, well, Mary's not helping me. And Jesus will say to Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things. Mary has chosen the one thing necessary. One thing. Well, here Elisha is in company with Elijah. Elijah is a tremendous person to study, just as a subject of study. All of a sudden, he comes on the scene. He's a hairy man. We know that he's dressed in leather. We know also that when we think about John the Baptist, there seems some similarities here. And Scripture says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So here, Elijah, we gather that he's a very powerful man. But he's a very spiritual man. That which characterized David after his anointing characterizes Elijah. In fact, there comes a day when Obadiah, who is the servant of Ahab, but a believer and one that fears God, comes into contact with Elijah, and Elijah tells him, he says, you go tell Ahab that I'm coming to see him. And Obadiah, he backs up and says, well, don't tell me that, because as soon as I leave you, the Spirit of God is going to take you here and there. I will never find you. Spirit of God. And so we know the story of how Elijah confronted, according to the word of God, the prophets of Baal. How that Elijah performed great feats, especially in this particular moment. And then we find out how that Elijah has feet of clay, and we find him far from Israel. We find him in the desert. We find him alone. And we find him in an attitude of mind where it seems like he's throwing in the towel. And the Lord says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah can't get this out of his mind. He says, I've been jealous for the Lord. I've done everything according to the word of God. And I'm alone. I'm the only one left, which is not true. So this great man of faith, this great man by the Spirit, has feet of clay. I don't know why it is particularly at this time that the Lord tells him to anoint Elisha in his place, but it may be that Elijah is tired, and the Lord knows it. So Elijah comes, he throws his mantle over Elisha. And Elisha certainly had heard of all that the Lord had done through Elijah. It's interesting how that we don't know who wrote 1 and 2 Kings, but the specifics of that time are just wonderfully written for us. And I'm sure that Elisha knew everything. He was a sponge with regards to Elijah, and he was a godly man. And then he began to follow Elijah. He began to observe Elijah. He had seen the glory of God with respect to the blessing of God upon Elijah. And how that Elijah would, in the face of Ahab and Jezebel, at the risk of his life, would stand as those reformers of old, with steel in their character and steel in their bones, so to speak, and not waver. And then it comes that one eventful day when everyone knows that this is the last day that Elijah will be on the face of this earth. Now, it would seem that Elisha is disobedient to Elijah, but it is reminiscent of those who have been determined to see, to know, to be blessed, to be lay hold. Those who will not be deterred. Those who would not be turned aside, like Jacob. When he wrestled with the angel, he would not let go. He was determined to see. There was that sense of need, that thirst in his heart. And the sons of the prophets keep telling him that Elijah, that day will be removed. And Elijah is telling him, go back from following me. We read this morning in the passage of Scripture about how that there was this wicked judge, but there was this woman, this widow. She would not be deterred. I'm afraid that we're deterred because our vision of God is so little. Our understanding of the union with Jesus Christ is so little, so small. Well, Elisha has been in contact with Elijah. And he's been absorbing these things, and now the mantle is on him. I'm sure that Timothy felt something of the same need in his own heart when he was to be the successor of Paul to some extent. And Paul would tell him specifically, because he was not of the same temperament, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And the need is the same for Elisha here. So that moment, that most propitious moment comes, and Elisha has waited upon the Lord. I'm sure he's been praying and waiting upon the Lord, and he knows that one thing that he wants from the Lord. And it comes to pass when they were going over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, don't you think that's a little bizarre? Think about that for a minute. Why would he want a double portion? A single portion would be enough. Why a double portion? Because his sense of need. Because of the awareness of his need. We say, I can't do this, I can't do that. All things are possible to Christ, the power of God in us. The problem is, we let our sense of need turn us aside. Elisha knew enough that if he went forward and he responded as Elijah has said, he would receive what he was asking for. And then Elijah says, you have asked a very hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken away from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. Now, don't you think that's a very curious thing? Why would he say that? Why would Elijah say that you have to be there, you have to see, you have to know, you have to experience what I'm leaving in order to have that? What do you think? You remember in the New Testament how that there was this man who was blind? And Jesus, I believe it was that instance when he put his hands on his eyes and he said, what do you see? And the man said, well, I see men as trees walking. He didn't see clearly. The man had enough faith, according to what he knew, according to the touch of the Lord's hands upon him, to believe the Lord, to see partially. But once he saw partially, he was all in. And then the Lord touched him. Now what do you see? He saw clearly. Elisha wants a double portion. But in order for him to receive what God wants to give him in answer to his request, he's going to have to see the glory of God. His faith is going to have to take flight. is going to have to be greater than himself. When Abraham was told of God to walk before me and be perfect, he was an older man at that time. He prefaced it by saying this, "I am the Lord God Almighty, walk before me." In other words, you've got to have a vision of who I am if you're going to believe me for what I'm going to be to you. And so it is with Elisha. He has to see the glory of God. He has to see the chariot of fire. He has to see the horses of fire. He has to see Elijah taken up into heaven. But when he does, he is overwhelmed, just like Isaiah when he had his vision. He was overwhelmed. And look what God did for Isaiah. What happens is that he tears his clothes. He rends his clothes. He falls to the ground. And then he stands there. Thinks about what has happened. He reflects on the fact that Elijah told him, the man of God who never lies, who speaks by the Spirit. The man of God told him that if he was there and if he saw it, that he would have the double portion of the Spirit. And what does he do? He sees Elijah's mantle on the ground. He walks over, he picks up the mantle, he walks over to the Jordan, and just like Elijah did, he slaps that mantle down upon the waters of the Jordan, and he asks this question, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Let me ask you a question. Where is the Lord God of the Reformers? Where is the Lord God of Founding Jiggly? Where is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has placed us in Jesus Christ and made us complete in Jesus Christ, accepted in the Beloved, for whom all things are possible? What is the problem? It may be thirst. It may be knowledge. It may be that I just have not grasped what the significance of what it means to be in Jesus Christ and Him in me. Charles Wesley wrote this tremendous hymn. I can't read it all today, but just this stanza. He said, "All things are possible to him that can in Jesus' name believe. Lord, I no more thy name blaspheme, thy truth I lovingly receive. I can, I do believe in thee. All things are possible to me." It was Catherine Booth, who was the daughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army in England, who went to France. And her mission, as she believed it to be in that day, was to establish the Salvation Army in France. She was 21 years of age. She went to the heart of the beast. She went to Paris. This was back in the late 1800s. She would take her Salvation Army lasses. They would preach in the streets. They would go into the bars. They would go into the theaters. They would arrange sometimes, make deals with the people, let them go to it and dance for an hour. And then their deal was that if they danced for an hour, she'd be able to preach for, or 30 minutes, she'd be able to preach for 30 minutes. So they would say yes. Of course, she preached more than 30 minutes. But often the crowd was very rowdy. The opposition was great to her. But she would say this to the Lord Jesus. She would say, "Lord Jesus, I am in you and you are in me. I will not fail you and you will not fail me." What is she doing? She's taking the reality of that vine, of us being in Jesus Christ, and she's taking him to be her bread, her wine. She's taking him to be her life. She's taking him to specifically meet her needs. Now, our needs, we have already elaborated, the needs are great. But the needs of the Reformers or the needs of Jiggly are our needs. Specific needs are only the opportunities that God gives us, the doors of opportunity to know him. One last illustration has to do with this man, Hallisby, who wrote the book on prayer. Hallisby based the whole book basically on Revelation 3:20. We know the verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Well, Hallisby would say that every time there is a conscious need in our hearts, it's Christ knocking at the door. It's Christ knocking at the door. It may be for knowledge, it may be for wisdom, it may be for, as Peter would say, "Give me the love of God," because he discovered that he did not have it. It's Christ knocking at the door. Now, when that need comes, specific needs, and we are aware of it, we have a choice. We can either go to the door and open the door and give him access or not. That's why it's an opportunity for fellowship with the Son of God. When you go to a foreign field, the cushion that you had in your home nation is gone. Your family is no longer there. When you go to dark places of the earth, not just foreign fields, but dark places of the earth, you find tremendous opposition, spiritual and otherwise. It's the same principle, giving him access. Elisha knew what he wanted. It was calculated. It was specific. He was determined. And God answered. I was going to share some more verses in John this morning, but we don't have time. But in these verses in John, when he's speaking about the Spirit of God and his ministry to us, it's amazing in chapter 14 through 16, you read it this afternoon if you have time, how four times the Lord says this: "If you ask anything in my name of the Father, I will do it." If you ask anything in my name of the Father, I will do it. I wonder if we're thirsting this morning. I wonder if we have specifically identified the need. And lastly, I wonder if we've run to the door, raced to the door, to open the door, to fling it wide. "Lord Jesus, come in." Jagley did it. I'm sure the Reformers did it. Wonderful opportunity this day. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that there is no difference in the day that the Reformers in the 1500s stood in that cathedral in Geneva, and the day that Ferney in his simplicity said that he was dry, to our present day in this place before thee, for thou dost not change. Thy ways, thy principles, thy laws, they do not change. The Spirit of God does not change. And, O Lord, we confess that we have often had thirsts and we've looked elsewhere. We've not identified them. We have not sought them. We've not been in pursuit of the eternal God and the highest privilege we have to know him. And here we are this morning. We've come to seek you. O Lord Jesus Christ, we would that you should dwell in our hearts by faith. We would that you would learn to abide in thee, indeed to derive all from thee by that inward aspiration of faith. So as the hymn writer so well put it, give us in this hour to prove the sweet omnipotence of thy love. And we trust in thee and bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.